There we go. We started a couple weeks ago just looking at dispensational truth, just the basic fact that there is such a thing as dispensational truth, and kind of laid out the dispensations, and thought, well, there's a couple aspects or several different aspects about dispensational truth that I think is just foundational for studying the Bible that we would go over, and so we'll continue that today. Let's, in our scripture reading, begin in Romans chapter 1 and verse 14, and we'll conclude there in verse 20. Romans chapter 1, verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise, so that as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel unto you that are Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel of Christ, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we are thankful to be gathered here today, and we do pray that as we just stop and consider some basic truths, that we might realize how profound each one is, and that your being and your character might be something that we see further unclothed as we look through the dispensations and learn more about you and your dealings with man. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Dispensational truth. We started out just giving a definition of what a dispensation is, and realizing that what that is just us studying the Bible and distinguishing that God dealt with man at different times in different ways, but there was an unfolding of God's purpose for man. So that we basically said a dispensation, not the definition, but just concluding that a dispensational truth is the unfolding of God's plan and purpose in time. It actually will extend out into eternity, as we've seen that last dispensation. But then we kind of looked a little closer last time and began to talk about dispensational truth, and I pointed out the fact that dispensational truth is the progressive revelation, both in Scripture and in history of man, the progressive unfolding of God's plan and purpose for man and his creation. So that you begin to understand there that there's this unfolding, it's progressive, it has to do, it's unfolded, it's revealed in Scripture, it's laid out in history, and it has to do with the very purpose that God created man, what his plan for man is and what his purpose for man and creation is all about. So that not only do you see dispensational truth, but you begin to understand the dispensational, the progressive dispensationalness of dispensational truth. Progressive in the natural, in the nature of dispensation in the sense of history. Because we keep talking about the unfolding. We started out with the beginning in creation. Actually, when you hit Paul's epistles, you go back before the foundation of the world, but then you go through the time that God is dealing with man until Ephesians 1:10 talks about the dispensation of the fullness of times. So you're talking about the very nature of dispensation. It's progressing through history. But then there's also the progressive revelation that's in the Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. And that's why last time we said a few things, and I kind of quickly went over several different things where all I did was just point out, here's how Genesis begins and here's how Revelation ends. And so the pages in between must be the progressive revelation to go from here to here. And a very basic truth, but when you start comparing Genesis, what things were in the beginning and how things conclude, you realize that God had a plan and purpose to get to this end, and that that plan and purpose is unfolded in the Scriptures. But another aspect, if we start talking about dispensational truth and the progressiveness of dispensational truth, is the progressive revelation of God himself. And that's what I just want to, it's really another simple truth, but one that I thought, well, if we look back at the dispensations again, and instead of looking historically of how God's dealing with man, you know, who God picked out, what he commanded, what man did, let's just look at God himself throughout the dispensations and see the dispensational aspect of the progressive revelation of himself, the aspect of God as the creator, as his character, his glory manifested in the different dispensations. And certainly God is revealing himself as you go through those different dispensations. So that's why I have you here in Romans chapter 1, because as we start talking about that, I'm going to take you through the eight dispensations. There's actually 10 things I'm trying to point out in that, but you don't need to number them. But I want to go back through the dispensational truth that we laid out, and then this time just stop and reflect about what we see about God. Now, I believe in every dispensation you learn more than just the one thing that I'm saying. But it's certainly in the dispensations there's something particular that God, we're seeing God and his character. For instance, if Genesis 1 through 3, we call that the dispensation of innocence because it starts out with creation of man, and then, of course, there was the command of man and the failure of man and then the judgment upon man. He was kicked out of the garden. But in that dispensation of innocence, when we reflect upon God, in those first three chapters of Genesis, we certainly see God, but we see him as creator, which is extremely important. Now, I'll tell you ahead of time that we're going to look at some verses on maybe the first three parts of this message. After that, I'm just going to declare some things. I have verses here. We'll look at some, but others we could just make a whole list. We could make this a book if we wanted to. But I want to keep it simple. I do want you to just keep looking at, as we think about the dispensations and the character of God or something we know about God. And certainly when you start out in those first three chapters, we see God as the creator, and certainly the creator of mankind. And that is important to Scripture, as you see here in Romans chapter 1, if you just go to verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. And by the way, when it says because, verse 18 says the wrath of God is revealed and men are holding the truth in unrighteousness, and therefore they're going to be in dangerous shape there, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them, for the invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. I mean, when you look at creation, you know something about God. You know God exists, and because everything that exists except for God is a created thing from God, and you know that things don't happen. I mean, science can get real clever trying to explain to you an evolutionary process, how everything just happened. Anything you study in science, whether it's the human body, whether it's animals, whether it's microscopic things, whether it's planetary things, it blows your mind because of all the design in it. So that when it says the things of God are clearly seeing, even his eternal power, I mean, the fact that when you talk about his power, not just the creative being, genius of being able to speak it into existence, but everything has a perfect design that comes into existence. And so you see his eternal power, and then you see his Godhead. Godhead, sometimes we use that about the Trinity, and you can see the Trinity in creation, but Godhead is more than that. Godhead means he's ahead of all the creation. And the whole point here, the reason I pointed out verse 18, creation's going to give an account to him, and they don't want to do that. That's why they try to find a reason to dismiss the very thought that there is a God, because if there is a God, then we're created for a purpose, and it's his purpose, and we're accountable to him. And man doesn't want to give accountability of himself or even think that something exists beyond him. But that is extremely important to your own existence. And I say that thinking about the world that we live in. You know, I grew up, you know, evolution, even though it was taught in school, usually the school teacher would apologize for teaching it. I've had teachers do that. But anymore, it's all taught as a fact, and there's always this, the way that our kids are raised and the very culture itself is trying to do away with the very thought of God so that there's no accountability to God, but raising up a generation that's comfortable with that thought and adapts that thought. And that's very dangerous to a person's very being as well as a whole civilization. In the sense that the first thing that we learn about God that he wants to make known about himself is about his eternal power and Godhead. That man is going to account to him. That verse in Hebrews, all things are open and naked before him to whom we have to do. And, you know, God sees all, knows all, and then we're going to give an account to him. And the very fact that if you could erase him, you could think that you're not going to give account, you are going to give an account. So if you start realizing that life centers around understanding God, that he does exist, but more than that, come over to John chapter 17. There's an imbalance. You'll see it more in the couple of other verses I'm going to show you. In culture and in the lives of someone who embraces the fact that there is no God. A child growing up, not going to church. Maybe parents tell him there's a God, but he's totally void of who God is and what it's all about. Certainly, church, it starts in the home. Hopefully, they go to church and it gets enforced in them to understand these things and to warn them that the God of this world, Satan, is trying to blind their minds to know from knowing the truth so that they realize that what they're being taught from worldliness, human viewpoint, is a battle against God, a satanic battle against God. That's important to know. So that they would be equipped that when they hear these things to know what the source of it is. And not only is the source humanism, but it's humanism for the sake of not giving account to God. And they're not going to escape. They are going to give an account. John 17 and verse 3. It says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." That when you talk about God in the Bible, just starting out, pointing out to him as the creator, that to know the creator, and to know the only true God. You know, you got a world full of idolatry, and then you got, of course, not the human, just the humanism, but the idolatry that's in the world, that has been in the world ever since, like way back at the Tower of Babel. But then, so you got all these people claiming they know God, but to actually know that you know the true God, that one back there in Genesis who created all things, when Paul dealt with the people at Athens that had idolatry all through their streets, and he just looking at all the gods, and then he put up a statue to the unknown God, Paul stands up and starts declaring about the God who made all these things, the God that he says will judge the world in righteousness, that's the God he's going to declare to them, not the unknown God that they don't know about, because they know about all these gods that don't really exist, but they don't know the true God. And so Paul starts declaring them to the true God. In 1 Thessalonians, look at that, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'll get back to that statement about the true God, only true God. It says in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, talking about the faith of the Thessalonians, "How they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Even before you get into the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and that's how he delivered us from the wrath to come. But that these Gentiles here, they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, there's a couple things in that. First of all, there is a true God. And that true God is revealed right from the very beginning in the Bible in that dispensation of innocence as the Creator God. The other part about that, to know him. Isn't that amazing? We know who the true God is. We know who the Creator is. We know him, and we know his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hopefully you know him as Savior too, the one who came into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, came into the world as a man, lived a perfect life, died on the cross to pay for your sins, because he had no sin to pay for his own. died on the cross to pay for your sins, put away your sins in his burial, rose from the dead, as we learned in our Sunday school, for your justification, in order to declare you righteous before a holy God when you put your faith in his death, burial, and resurrection. And what you're putting your faith in is that when he died for your sins. But just going back to the very beginning, you start out with innocence, and then you get introduced to God, the Creator, and to know that of all the things that are talked about out in that world, all the different paganism that's out in that world, that when you come to the Bible, you get to know the only true God. And you know him. And then you begin to learn more about what his purpose is, but just the fact that you know him, who it is that you should bow down and worship. In fact, go to Psalms 95. Psalms 95 and verse 1, it says, "Come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise unto the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms." Now, I'm going to stop in verse 6, but you'd see how this is the nation of Israel recognizing who the Lord God is to them. But I just want you to even see an application. When you know who the true God is, it says, "For the Lord, he is the great God and a great king above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." If he's the creator, he's your maker. And to know him is, you know, the right one to bow down. You're not to bow down to any other gods. You're to bow down to the true God, and you can know him. He is the one that created in the beginning, who, when you get to the New Testament, all things were created by Jesus Christ and were for him. But he's called here our maker. And when I talk to you about man in his nature, does not want to, he knows the eternal power in Godhead. He's not ignorant of that. He knows it's there, but he holds that truth in unrighteousness because he doesn't want to give an account. Well, with that in mind, come over to Isaiah chapter 17. Now, actually, it starts out with a burden of Damascus. Whenever you see a burden, there's a judgment of God that's going to take place, that it's going to be pronounced. So there's going to be this judgment, and then a restoration of the kingdom is going to come after God judges the world. That time is still future. But in verse 7, it says this, "At that day shall a man look unto his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect unto the Holy One of Israel." Isaiah 17:7. I got you in the right place. And verse 8 says, "And he shall not look to the altars, the work of his hands, neither shall he respect that which his fingers have made, neither the groves or the images." Boy, that verse 7. "In that day shall a man look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect unto the Holy One of Israel." When he sets up his kingdom on this earth, those Gentiles who worshiped idols, they're going to, "There's our Maker. Not these idols, not the things that my hands have done, not even the thoughts of his own head." So anyhow, they're going to all give an account someday. We all will. And when I talk about the importance of understanding the very basic thing that God would have us to know about himself, his eternal power and God, that he is the creator, consider these two things. Come to Proverbs chapter 1, and you probably could quote this verse. Two things I want you to see in it, though. That's the book after Psalms. Proverbs chapter 1. It says in verse 6, it says, "To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction." I want you to catch the two words there, knowledge and fools. Because it's the fear of the Lord that begins a person's begins a person to have knowledge. The rejection of God Himself, of His existence, is the beginning of fools despising wisdom and instruction. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. How important it is, you're going to start life, to start life on a foundation of who's the creator of life? Who is the one that when I was created, had a purpose for my existence? A purpose that doesn't just run in this life, but does run in this life and has an eternal purpose. Can you imagine starting out in life without a foundation of God as creator, and you know who that creator is? That you eliminate, I don't know who the creator is, I don't even believe there was a creator, I just exist for no purpose with no destiny. That's why you say the beginning of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the very foundation for a person's, to understand the basis of a person understanding there's purpose and there's meaning and there's a destiny to life because there's a creator. Add to what that is, look over in Proverbs chapter 9. See, all this is being undermined in our society. How important I think it is that we do get together and have Bible study and the kids have Sunday school. It says in chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. For by me thy days shall be multiplied, and the years of thy life shall be increased. Well, you get to know God, it's eternal life, isn't it? And His Son, Jesus Christ. But that fear of the Lord, it's not just the beginning of knowledge. Now it's the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. And it says, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So you got knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Well, that's a foundation for life. And it all starts with understanding the very existence of God. So therefore, when we talk about dispensational truth, what God would have, the basic thing that God would have people to know when He first started, when He created and had that first time of innocence. Not only you see His dealing with man, we've talked about that, but when we look at God, we see Him as creator. Go with me to Genesis chapter 4. Because Genesis chapter 4 through chapter 8, we call that the dispensation of conscience. And by the way, you know, we could argue whether these are dispensation, whether that's the right term. All I'm pointing out to you, there's a progressive revelation of God and His dealings with man, and this is a different dealing. When Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden, now Cain and Abel are supposed to bring a sacrifice. But right from the start, there's something that's different in Genesis chapter 4 I want to point out to you. Look at verse 1. It said, Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Now you might not catch that. Look at verse 6. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou dost well, shalt thou not be accepted. If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. What I want you to see in that is all of a sudden you're talking about the Lord. When you begin the dispensation of conscience, we begin to see God as Lord. See, all the way in the first three chapters, all you read is Lord God or God. So you're learning about God. Now there's an emphasis about the fact of Lord in here. And what you're seeing in here is that God relates to mankind as Lord. And as Lord, not only is there the understanding of we are accountable to Him, but the very fact that He relates to man and can either save man or man won't be saved. The Lord will save somebody or not save somebody. You see the difference in Cain and Abel and how Cain refuses to acknowledge Jesus Christ, our God, as Lord and do the things that God said to do. He's bringing the wrong thing, refuses to bring the right thing. But that keeps going on in Genesis chapter 4 through 8. Come over to chapter 6. It says in verse 3, it says, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. God is now going to talk, now as Lord, he's going to judge man. He's also going to save Noah and his family, right? But he's going to judge man here. And in that judgment, you see the Lord giving them, okay, I'm going to spare them 120 years. The man in his imagination is only doing evil continually. He's not retaining God in his knowledge. God's going to judge. Now, when he judges, come over, we pointed this out before, chapter 7, verse 16. Noah and the animals get on the ark, and in verse 16 it says, and they went in, they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God commanded him, and as the Lord, and the Lord shut him in. You see, God commands, the Lord shut him in. The Lord is actually securing Noah and his family and those animals that are in that ark. The Lord will save. The Lord relates to man, offers him salvation, and the ones who reject, they're damned. Someday there'll be the day of the Lord. So that when you come to the dispensation of conscience, you're seeing God as Lord. You're understanding a personal relationship that's available to him through the means that he lays out. And so when you come to like the book of Acts, it says, the word that God sent unto the children of Israel preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Paul, in that Acts 17, when he's dealing with those at Athens, it says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, there's an acknowledgement of his position in the creation that he had made. So you start out seeing God as creator, then you see him in a more personal relationship as Lord, and then when you come after the time of the flood, you see a time that we call human government. And when you talk about human government, what you're seeing there is the sovereignty of God. Him not just being sovereign over, but also delegating authority under him, because that's exactly what he's going to do with Noah and his sons when they get off the ark. Look at Genesis 9. It says in verse 5, it's a God talking to Noah, saying, surely the blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it. At the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. What do you mean by that? Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. Now God is delegating authority to mankind, that when the world was in chaos prior to the flood, now we're going to govern mankind, even delegating the authority. He's God who created man, but now he's going to allow man, at the hand of man, to give an account. And if a man shed another man's blood in murder, then by man shall his blood be shed. So he's delegating authority, governing authority. You begin to see that governing authority in the sense that go back to Genesis 10. Or go ahead to Genesis 10. Because what Genesis 10 is the multiplication of Noah's family. And if you just look at the last two verses, 31 and 32, it says, these are the sons of Shem after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah after their generation in their nations. By these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. Now, they got divided. You're going to read in chapter 11 why it is that God divided them. But when he divided them, notice they're first divided into families, and then they have, certainly they're divided because of their tongues, but they're also divided into certain lands and after their nation. So that when we talk about God governing and delegating authority to man, as they grew as a family, there'd be a head of a family being responsible for that family. Then they grow up and they divide, you know, they're divided into land and they grow into a nation, and there's national government. That's why when you get over to Romans chapter 13, the powers that be are ordained of God. God established human government for the sake of restricting the evil that's in the world that was there before Noah. But with all that said, what do we see in the dispensation of human government? We see a sovereign God dictating, he has all authority, but dictating some authority or to men. When you come to the New Testament, you'll start learning about thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. might. These are all different authorities that God has delegated to restrict the evil that's in the world. He had and ultimately, it's going to be the means by which he's going to have victory over the world. For instance, in Romans chapter Genesis chapter 10, look at verse 9. It says, verse 8 says, "And Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. And he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, even Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel." So when you get to chapter 11, the whole earth was of one language and one speech, and it came to pass that as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and dwelt there, and they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city, and a tower whose top might reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." Nimrod's the leader of all of this. And God, when he took and divided the nations, he not only is restricting evil and set up independent sovereign nations to rule over each other, God is overthrowing Nimrod. Which ultimately, by the way, when you talk about Babylon, that's what's all going to happen in the future. The nations are going to overcome the language barrier and be one government again, and one religion, that tower whose top might reach unto heaven, and it won't be the true God that they worship. That's all that's going to come about in the future. When it says that they left off from building the building, well, they'll continue it someday when nations can regather. But God in his wisdom structured and divided nations and made them sovereign. Paul tells us that when he did that, he had a purpose, that they might seek after the Lord and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. That here, Nimrod is leading them to idolatry away from God. God divides their language so that some people out there would say, you know, these idols, that doesn't sound like the true God to me. So anyhow, you see that the point of that is you see God and his sovereignty overruling in man's affairs and delegating authority to man, governing man, restricting evil for the sake of some people being able to find him. Like I said, though he didn't far from anyone. Plus, you know, the other thing about the dispensation of human government is to realize that God established the powers that be, and when you read Romans 13, that you're to respect those powers and obey those powers and show honor to those powers, that's real important to civilization. And so, why do I have to obey government? Because my mom said to? Because the police will arrest me? Well, I'll just run away from the police. I'll just try to escape. I'll live underground. No, the reason you obey is because God said so. He's the ultimate authority. And if you don't respect authority, you don't respect the authority. So it's the very balance of life itself. So that's the dispensation of human government. We say that ran from Genesis 9 to 11. But come over to Genesis chapter 12. And this is where Abraham comes on the scene. And we'll talk, it's called the dispensation of promise because it's the beginning where God starts giving unconditional promises to the nation of Israel. But what I want you to see in that is in verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram," his name later becomes Abraham, "but the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee." Now, if you think about that, if God divided everybody into lands and countries and tongues and nations, and then now Abraham, get out of all of that. Go over here, and as you read down, I'm going to make out of you a great nation. What's happening in Genesis 12 is God's creating a new nation, one that didn't exist. It's going to make him out of Abraham. But the very purpose, what we see in that dispensation there, the dispensation of promise, we see God as a merciful God because it's through this nation that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. All the nations turn from God to idolatry. That's the end of chapter 11. Chapter 12, God creates a new nation out of Abraham. It's going to be the nation of Israel. But it's through that nation all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Wow, what a merciful God. He didn't give up on mankind. We see God as a merciful God initiating a plan to reconcile the earth to himself through the nation of Israel. And you're going to see that in multiplying Abraham's seed up to the law, but, you know, the nation of Israel continues after the law. They just, the law is added to them. But the importance of all that is you begin to see the importance of the purpose of the nation of Israel when you study your Bible. This is where I'm going to start not giving you verses. Because it's, I mean, the rest of your Bible from you know, we say the dispensation of promise, it's going to go all the way until God fulfills the promise, but he's going to deal with the multiplication, creating that nation of Israel through Abraham from Genesis chapter 12 until Exodus 19. But anyhow, you see the very purpose for the nation of Israel. You see the beginning of the unconditional promises of God to Israel. And that's important because you begin to see the faithfulness of God to his word. God said, I'm going to do something. Well, you got to count on God to do that. You begin to understand faith. In fact, Abraham, as we're studying in the book of Galatians, you're studying the book of Romans, is the father of faith. He just simply believed God and God counted it to him for righteousness. You begin to understand what faith is. Faith is trusting in the faithfulness of God, believing that what God said, God is able to do. And so you start learning that through Abraham in this, and God revealing that as he makes these unconditional promises to the nation of Israel and begins fulfilling them. It's the foundation of the whole prophetic program. It's all centered around what God's going to accomplish, salvation to the world through the nation of Israel. When you get to the law in Exodus chapter 20, and really it runs all the way to Acts chapter 7, there's two parts of that I want you to see. The first is under the law. You know Exodus 20, that's where you're going to start, thou shall not. You know what the law is. And but it's not just that thou shall not. In the law, you see God's holiness, you see his righteousness, you see his justice. I mean, that's what law and order is all about. But at the same time, when you look at Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, you begin to understand the conditional blessings and cursings to the nation of Israel. That was part, that was a contract given to them that under the law it doesn't save them, but it is a means by which either they're going to be blessed of God or cursed of God. Now that's important because why is everything that you read in the Old Testament happening to the nation of Israel? Because of the covenant of law. He laid it all out. This is not only his justice, but this is the blessings and cursings that he said he would give to the nation of Israel. You begin to see that Israel could never keep that, so then you begin to understand the reason that Jesus Christ was born and lived under the law to fulfill the law and become the end of the law for righteousness. It's why the wrath of God is going to come and judge and judgment, as it says in Peter, that his, how does it say that? Judgment must begin at the house of the Lord. Why must it begin at the house of the Lord? The house of the Lord, that's Israel. That's the temple in Israel. Why is it all going to begin there? Because they're his people, and he's going to save them first and then bring salvation to the world. He's going to, the other part of that, not only do you see the justice and the judgment of God in that law, but you begin to see the beginning of the foretaste of the first fruits of the unconditional new covenant made to the nation of Israel to fulfill the law in their hearts so that they could ultimately be blessed. And that's what you're seeing in the first part of the book of Acts, is the fulfillment of the Holy Spirit in the believing remnant, fulfilling God's will so that they could ultimately be blessed. But it's at that point, when the unbelieving part of the nation rejects, that God introduced the dispensation of grace. Now, the dispensation of grace, I mean, under law, you see justice, you see holiness, you see righteousness of God, but you see man's failure left under curse. Then you come to the dispensation of grace, and then you see the unmerited, undeserved mercy of God and favor of God to man. We see the abounding grace and wisdom of God. The interruption, and it's important to understand, the interruption of the prophetic program, for the nation of Israel, and the revelation of a secret purpose that God had unrevealed until revealed to the Apostle Paul, and how that God today is going to deal with Jew and Gentile alike. And it's made possible, God's grace is made possible by the cross work of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And then when you understand that God's doing something, he interrupted Israel to do something that he kept secret but now revealed. And it's not Israel's program, it's to Jew and Gentile alike in the age of grace. That goes back to our scripture reading. Think of the importance of that. It's the only way that you know how to be saved today. It's the only way to be saved today is by the grace of God. You don't deserve it. You didn't merit it. Jesus Christ died. He paid it all. It's given to you freely by God's grace when you trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You never heard about that till you come to the Apostle Paul. The substitutionary payment of Jesus Christ, the full complete payment was made on the cross. You don't find that until Paul. How important it is to realize, hey, this is different. But in that knowing that it's different, it's the only way to let God be true and every man a liar. People don't know what God's doing today, so they change all of God said in the Old Testament, said, well, he's doing it today in a different way. No, he's not doing what he said over there. He's doing something different. What he said over there, he's going to fulfill in the future. So dispensational truth, understanding a dispensation of grace and the nature of it being a secret, not to the nation of Israel, but a new agency, the body of Christ, you let God be true and every man a liar. It's the only way, as we say in Forgotten Truths, to understand and enjoy the Bible. Without understanding dispensational truth, and particularly this dispensation of grace, what it is, you won't understand and you won't enjoy the Bible. You'll be all messed up, and sometimes you'll be scared out of your mind. Other times you just, out of frustration, will give up, or you just twist Scripture to your own destruction. It's the only way to appropriate what God has done and understand who we are. That what Jesus Christ did on the cross becomes yours on the basis of faith. And when you trust Jesus Christ as your faith, on the basis of faith, you begin to understand who you are today. You're not the nation of Israel. Their promises aren't yours, but who are you? And then you begin to understand God's purpose for you as well. It's the only way to know the will of God for you for all eternity. The truth and the reason that there is a rapture. People always argue about a rapture. If I didn't understand right the vision, I wouldn't think there was a rapture. But now you understand the reason for the rapture and the purpose of the rapture and the reason that those who reject in the age of grace will join Israel in that wrath to come. And we could show you all kinds of verses about that, but all of a sudden you'll go from the very fact that the God of all grace to the God of wrath. Anyhow, it's in Paul's epistles. You see him first show up in Acts 9, but it's in his epistles that you learn about the dispensation of the grace of God. So God, when you talk about the character of God, has God's character of grace ever been seen in any of the other dispensations like it is now made known in the dispensation of grace? Absolutely not. I mean, if just take the previous dispensation. What do you learn about God? Is, boy, you cross him, you're in big trouble. There's cursings if you don't keep his law. All of a sudden you come to the dispensation of grace and God says, I know you can't keep it. My son died for you. And now freely by my grace I'll save you and give you a standing in grace and you'll always be in that condition in my favor. Anyhow, and not just to Israel, to the whole world. That's why I called it the abounding grace of God. God revealing something about himself, his nature, in all these dispensations. Well, the new covenant, sometimes we call it the millennium, after the age of grace, after God is going to go back and finish his wrath that he would have poured out upon the nation of Israel, along with now the people who don't believe in the age of grace, the wrath is over, and Jesus Christ returns. And in the millennium, we see God in Christ as Lord of lords and King of kings. As it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, reigning until all enemies are put under his feet. Jesus Christ comes, Revelation chapter 19 there. So we see him coming, setting up his kingdom. And then we see him reigning for 1,000 years. And one more rebellion takes place. And that's put down a great white throne judgment. And then all sin is put away. He must reign till all things are put under his feet. The last thing that's put under him is death. He does away at the great white throne judgment. And then we enter into what Ephesians 1:10 told us about, the dispensation of the fullness of times. Revealed in the book of Revelation, you see it more in Israel's part, new heaven, new earth. There's no more sickness, no more suffering, no more pain. The former things are all forgotten. But in the dispensation of the fullness of times, times has run its course. All things are gathered in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. And you see Jesus Christ as Lord of lords, King of kings, and then you see God in Christ reigning in perfect righteousness throughout all eternity. Wow. Started out with creation. You end up with God reigning over heaven and earth, Jesus Christ head above it all. in righteousness, perfect peace, paradise, eternity, and all of that you can be a part of when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. So I hope just by running through that again, instead of looking at man in the dispensations, look at God in those dispensations and realize there's aspects of God that are being revealed in each one. Every one of those important till you see the eternal aspect of God in the dispensation of the fullness of times, all headed up in Jesus Christ over heaven and earth. Well, hopefully that's a blessing to you. And hopefully everyone here has made that decision to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. If you don't understand what that means, please let us know. We'll try to explain it in more simpler terms. But you must be saved to be a part of that eternal purpose of God and not fall under the eternal wrath of God. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for the opportunity of just looking at the whole Bible like this and realizing you have dealt with man differently, but each time you did, there's something about yourself that we can see, something essential to our very being, to understand you in all these ways, Creator, Lord, Sovereign, a faithful, merciful God that keeps promises, a holy and just God, but yet a gracious God, and then Jesus Christ coming back and ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and ultimately us going into eternity in that dispensational fullness of times, centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray each person will be a part of that and glorify you and worship you like we read in Psalms 95. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.